Well, we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 8, where we meet this man, Simon Magnus. It's from him we get the word simony. It's not a word that we hear much very anymore. It's not in common usage, but it was a common practice at one time in the church. In the Middle Ages especially, it referred to the practice whereby a man, by virtue of a large cash payment to the right person, could obtain certain ecclesiastical offices from which he would be guaranteed a certain income through the practice of simony. For example, a well-to-do priest might buy his way into position as a bishop, whereby he would obtain power and position and a very comfortable living. Simony was one of the great corruptions which the Roman Church, in the Roman Church to which Martin Luther took such exception in his day. Well, let's look at this text where we meet Simon. It's found in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. So if you'll turn to that in your Bibles, we'll read that portion. Beginning at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him for a long time. He amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen on them. And they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that none of that which you said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaritans. Well, so chapter 8 begins with the with a description of the great persecution which followed the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, for his bold testimony to Christ. That was he was the first great Christian martyr in the history of the church. And yet in God's sovereign providence, as we saw Lord's Day Sunday before last, it was this very persecution that unleashed a great work of God and spread the witness of Christ. Scattered by persecution, the faithful Christians were spread all over Palestine and Asia. And in the course of their travels, and settling in different spots, they boldly shared the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. And that's how the gospel finds its way to this certain city in Samaria, of which we're reading. Now, you will remember that the Lord had initially instructed his apostles not to preach in the cities of Samaria or the Gentile cities until first the good news had been proclaimed to the Jews. They got the first proclamation. But as we come now to chapter 8, it appears that that obligation must have been sufficiently satisfied through the ministry of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, since we see in these verses of God's blessing upon these Samaritans. In fact, in such a conspicuous and evident manner, Philip proclaims the gospel in this certain city, and we read that many believed, and many were saved, and many were healed. So much so, in fact, that we read in verse 8 that there was great joy in the city. Well, it's in this context that we first meet this man, Simon. Now, there's been a lot of speculations about Simon, historical thoughts. But it's probably safest simply to say that he himself was also a Samaritan. And from the text, it's obvious that he had gained a big reputation by virtue of his magical, demonic acts of power. He's like the magicians of Egypt. You recall, they were able to do all sorts of things up to a point as well. We're not told exactly what he did, but apparently over time he established himself as a great name, both high and low. And he had a following and was spoken of as the divine power, the great power, hence his name, Simon Magnus, which means Simon the Great or Simon the Powerful. But, with the arrival of the gospel, a day of reckoning comes to Simon Magnus. For compared to the miracles of God, Deus Magnus, performed through Philip, not by Philip, but through Philip, miraculous signs, healing of paralytics and cripples, exorcisms of demons, ecstatic joy of converted believers. When compared to these sort of things, Simon's little tricks begin to look pretty shabby. And he sees the miracles and he listens to the gospel, and we read in verse 13 that he himself believes and was converted. But before we should notice the next verse in verse 14, we find that the news of this great outpouring of God's grace there in that city reaches the ears of the apostles back in Jerusalem. And they, in turn, send Peter and John to investigate and to authenticate that the Samaritans, in fact, had been saved. Now, the Lord had had some work among the Samaritans in one case, but the Jews in general didn't believe that such a thing could happen, and so they send down two of the apostles to sort of check it out. Now, at this point, I want to pause for a moment because this text has an incident that's caused a certain amount of misunderstanding in the church. Notice verse 17. We're told that Peter and John come down and they lay hands on the Samaritans, the believers, who had at that point not received the Holy Spirit, and as one would have expected, but rather they had trusted in Christ as Savior. And so some have suggested and taken this text to believe that every Christian today also must likewise have a second religious experience of conversion. And that everyone must, in other words, like the Samaritans, be baptized with the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands subsequent after they've received Christ as their Savior and Lord. Or to say it in other ways, some have declared that this text to be normative, to be the norm for us today, to use it to prove that salvation is one thing and baptism of the Holy Spirit is something separate and another thing. And so somebody might be saved, but like the Samaritans in the text, not baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is a classic Pentecostal position. And I don't think it stands to Scripture. And I mention this because I think it's fairly important to us understand this point. There are not two classes of Christians, those who have the Spirit and those don't. And we get the Spirit when we're saved. Well, to rightly understand the passage and what's happening here, we need to understand and remember that in the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans were regarded neither as Gentiles nor as Jews, exactly Jews. They were half-breeds. They occupied a special category, and they were disdained with considerable disdain by the Jews. And so it was necessary for God to deal with them in a special way for the sake of the Jewish scruples and the watching world. If you look through the book, through the books of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see recorded there three basic occurrences of people being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And those three occurrences correspond with the three major categories into which the Jews divided people. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, and there were Samaritans. And so each of them will receive, as it were, their own baptism, but it's all part of one big Baptist Pentecostal event. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the believers in Jerusalem. And this was a crowd of Jewish believers. So the Jews received the Holy Spirit. And in subsequent recorded occurrences, the Holy Spirit baptism is comes out on other people, the Gentile believers. We'll read about that in chapters to come. And here are the Samaritan believers, so that there could be no misunderstanding in the eyes of the Jews that the Gentiles and the Samaritans could also be saved, because they would rather have doubted that, like themselves. And in this New Testament age, God was breaking down that middle wall of separation, as the Apostle Paul speaks of it. So each receives their own Pentecost event, or so as to say it again, to clearly demonstrate to the Jews, particularly the Jewish believers, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was for all who would confess Christ and be saved. In other words, we're to consider this event in Acts 8 as merely a special expansion of the original Pentecost event, as part of the one-time initial occurrence that is not normative, not something to be continued in our day, but merely given to the Jewish Christians of that day, who would have found it very hard to believe that God was going to be gracious to the Samaritans the way he had been to them. And so by giving them the gift of the Spirit, and in the presence of two of the most notable apostles, Peter and John, there could be no doubt that God loved and was saving them too. And so also by their presence, Peter and John were able to ascertain and to authenticate the fact that the previous ban on proclaiming the gospel to the Samaritans until the Jews had a chance to hear was now lifted. In fact, you'll notice if you read on, as we did, that after the Holy Spirit had been given, we're told the apostles deliberately passed through Samaria, preaching Christ freely, because, as it says in verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria. So there it is. And I hope that explains the presence of Peter and John and the special occurrence of this baptism. use it, or rather abuse it, as a proof that we must, every one of us, receive a second experience is an error. Those who are born again receive the Holy Spirit as Christians, as the Apostle Peter would say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, showing us that the gift of the Spirit and the gift of the whole and salvation are coextensive. One comes with the other. And I take time to mention that because it's misunderstood. I remember going to a service in a church not far from here where they actually had two lines. You went forward at the end of the service to receive Christ, and then there was a second line to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not a healthy situation, and I don't think it's scriptural. I think it's important enough to reference it, and it does appear in this text. But now back to Simon. Simon was watching all of this wonderful apostolic activity, and he was particularly impressed with the apparent ability of these men to bestow people with the power of the Holy Spirit. He misunderstood this a little bit, I think, and now that he was thinking, well, this is something that I would like. Simon didn't understand what was happening, and he thought that that he had just met the greatest magicians of all. And Philip was good, you know, healing cripples and all that, but these guys from Jerusalem could lay their hands on people, and presto, they were filled with this amazing power. And that was power, and Simon wanted it. He needs it. He needs this kind of power. If he's going to stay in the magic business, he's going to have to stay competitive. He can't be outstaged and made obsolete. Simon, we know from Peter's remarks to him that he had a bad attitude. That it wasn't simply he wanted to, you know, be nice and give the gift of the Spirit to people. He had financial interests. He sees money. He sees power. And he sees these Christians come into town, and as a result, he's lost his place as the great power, as a greater power, and he supposes that he can control it and he wants it. Give me this power also, he says. So you can see what's happening. And Peter, Simon Peter rebukes him with very strong language. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of the of God with money. But let me draw your attention to the 23rd verse, because that's where I really want to land this evening. In verse 23, where we find our instruction, well, let's read verse 22. He says, "Repent therefore," speaking to Simon Magnus, "of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." You're in the gall of bitterness, and he's filled with bitterness, and he's in bondage to his sin. Now, bitterness is a terrible and destructive thing. And I wonder if any of us always appreciate the villainy of this particular sin. If ever there was a sin that deserves a worse reputation than it has, it would probably be bitterness. I remember reading this article some years ago in a magazine, and there was a quotation. I came across a quotation by a man named Lorne Sanney, who at that time was the general director of Navigators, which is a good Christian discipling organization. And he was making a reference to bitterness, and he said, "Bitterness destroys more Christian workers than immorality." Now, boy, that got my attention. But the man was right. Bitterness is one of the most destructive forces there is. People can be absolutely eaten up by bitterness. It happens all the time. Listen to this passage in Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. The writer says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." No root of bitterness. springs up. The word there translated in bitterness in the Bible refers to something that's sharp, something that's disagreeable, something that's venomous. It's a figurative sense. Bitterness is something that's corroding, something that acts on the mind of a person as it does on his body. Bitterness is a venomous poison that eats away at ourselves and eats away at others. Simon was full of bitterness. He was bitter at being overshadowed by Philip. He was bitter at being upstaged by the apostles. He was bitter at losing his reputation as the great power. He was bitter over losing his constituency. And after all, these Christians wouldn't have anything to do with demonic Christians. We saw that earlier in the reading of Acts 13. And where we read about Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the magician, who's also treated pretty roughly by the apostles. And so he's bitter about this, and all of a sudden, Samaria is overflowing with Christians. How easy it is to become bitter, easy for any of us. People become bitter about how they feel others are treating them. People become bitter over tragic circumstances they experience or witness. Sometimes we don't even experience it ourselves, but we see someone else going through something and we get bitter over it. We think, how could God treat that person that well, that poorly? People sometimes Christians become bitterly disappointed with themselves and with their failures or with them not getting where they want to go. And because they don't understand forgiveness, and they don't understand grace, and they don't understand God's providence. Bitterness is a type of anger. It can often be suppressed. It can sort of boil continually under the surface of our lives and only occasionally sort of rise up to the surface where others can see it. But within us, it's like a corrosive cancer that can literally eat away our stomach linings and twist our bowels into knots. Notice what Peter says to Simon. I see you're full of bitterness and captive to sin, or as the ESV has it, in the bonds of iniquity. Excuse me. I do remember some years ago meeting a young man when I was working as an associate staff member for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in the University of Wisconsin Green Bay campus. He was in a wheelchair, and I used to pass him from time to time in the halls, and I got to know him a little bit, and I'd walk beside him, we'd chat, and I'd help him get up a ramp, and excuse me, and then I didn't see him for quite a while. But when I did see him next, he seemed more remote and less interested in any conversation. And the last time I saw him, he snapped at me angrily when I tried to give him a hand on the incline. And it was so clear that he was just very angry. And I found out later that a little more information, that he had become paralyzed from the chest down as a result of a teenage auto accident. And I came to actually know the woman who lived next door to him, and she told me that sometime after my last encounter with him, he had quit the university. He had become more and more angry and withdrawn to the point that he made life absolutely unbearable for his family. He was consumed, indeed captive to sin, in this case, overwhelming a bitterness and self-pity. And we might have some pity for a man like that, but there is a cure for this. There's a kind of bitterness that can be directed against one person, and it's a bitterness of circumstances. Perhaps that was the bitterness of this student, that he is, you know, against God, against the world in general. Some people have a chip on their shoulders. They feel that everything has been unfair to them and their own worst enemy. Listen to the words of Paul in the fourth chapter to Ephesians now. Paul says, Ephesians 4:29, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." So how do we get rid of bitterness? How can we turn the bitter sweet? And I think there's two good answers to that. For the first, you may remember in the book of Exodus, the incident shortly after the company of Israel escapes, crosses the Red Sea, and they were in the desert, and there was no water, and they were becoming very thirsty, and then they suddenly saw this great oasis. They saw some trees, and they thought, ah, this is it, and they were rushing off. You know, they were rushing off to the water, and you could see somebody throwing his head into the water and you know, throwing his head down and just... And then, it was bitter. It was a very bitter water. In fact, they called the place Mara. It's called bitter, which means bitter. And it wasn't only the water that was bitter. The Israelites became bitter. They were angry at God who had brought them all the way out in the desert. And here it was, nothing but wilderness, and there wasn't even any water, and then he gives them bitter water. So they complain to Moses, and Moses speaks with God, who instructs him. Maybe you remember this. It's a very curious text. Instructs him. I see Rich is nodding. To throw a piece of wood into the water, and then the water turned from bitter to sweet. Now, those of you who enjoy biblical symbolism, this is a really good one. Maybe your mind is already sort of turning wood, bitterness. I think we may very legitimately regard the wood by which the bitter water was made miraculously sweet as one of those beautiful Old Testament redemptive pictures, seeing the wood of a tree that symbolizes the cross of Christ. There is a tree in the experience of every believer that will turn bitter water to sweet. It's the cross of Christ. To turn the bitter sweet, we have to go to the cross, to Jesus, to find consolation, to find forgiveness of our sins, and our hearts changed from bitter hearts to sweet. And the Apostle Paul, in that passage that I quoted from Ephesians 4:31, a passage about not grieving the Holy Spirit and getting rid of all bitterness and anger. In that same passage, in the very next verse, 32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. To take up our cross and to follow Christ means to forgive others just as Christ died for us. And sometimes we have to forgive our own selves and things we've done. And by the grace of God, we just can't be bitter all the time. After all, it's bitterness from which God releases us, from captivity to sin, even bitterness against God. And so it's certain that bitterness is the business of bitter Christians. So that's the first thing to remember. To get rid of the bitterness, we need to take it to the cross and be as we're commanded to do. And it's a condition of a healthy relationship with God and with your brother and with yourself. But there's a second thing that I need to mention with regard to bitterness. I told you there were two things. And the first is forgiveness. Peter says to Simon, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. So there's forgiveness for bitter people at the cross if they'll come to Christ in repentance. But the second thing that keeps us from bitterness is the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. Elder Elwell was talking about preaching the sovereignty of God at a school some time ago, and how people were just amazed to hear about these sort of things. And it is it is something that we hold dear as Reformed believers. Think for a moment now, by way of illustration, of the Joseph story. The Joseph story is just loaded with Christ, isn't it? You know, if you read the Joseph story, it's just oozing with Jesus. And you remember, this is Genesis 39 to 50. Joseph, favorite son of Jacob, immature, pampered teenager, suddenly found that life turned against him as he's sold by his jealous brothers into slavery. and carried off and actually sold in Egypt, where he becomes a slave. But if that wasn't bad enough, later he's framed by his boss's wife and thrown into prison for some more years, even though he was perfectly innocent. So if there was anyone who can complain that he had been treated unfairly, that life was unfair, that God was unfair to him, certainly that could have been Joseph, and he could have become very bitter. I mean, here I was, the favorite son of this wealthy patriarch who had everything, and now I'm sitting in this prison in Egypt, and the slammer's shut. No one even remembers me. But the great thing about Joseph is that he resisted that temptation. He did not become a bitter man, and I'll tell you why. First of all, because I think he was a believer. I think he trusted in God and in God's love, so he was able to forgive his brothers for selling him into slavery. But in addition, Joseph understood and believed and trusted in the sovereignty of God. That's my second point. He could say to his brothers in chapter 50, after they were all reunited, he could say to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what was being done, the saving of many lives." Because, of course, by putting Joseph there in Egypt, he saved basically a lot of people with his cleverness, and also all of his brothers. And, if you will, you know, the whole line of Messiah. Nobody died back in the family. So you can see that Joseph believed in God's sovereign providence. He could sit there in his circumstance and still think somehow the Lord is in control, and that God's purposes would prevail. And it's because Joseph believed that he never became a bitter that we can tell of at all. So here's a great lesson for us. And to remember that in all things, God works for the good of those who love the Lord, who have been called according to his purposes. If you really believe that, and you should because it's true, then there's no cause for self-pity or bitterness with regard to the circumstances of our lives, whatever they might be. Who knows? You'll see some other person and think, "Boy, that guy is so smart, you know, and I am so dumb." or "That person has got everything and I got nothing." Or, you know, just, you know, go down the line. Well, you know, that's God knows. It's God. Nothing misses the good purposes of God. So the two things that stand out in this text is the glorious extension of the kingdom to the Samaritans, proved by their reception with the Holy Spirit, and the calling of out of this man, the calling out of this man, Simon Magnus, not simply for his crass power grab and money, but rather the bitterness that the Apostle Peter correctly diagnoses as the real underlying a problem. Bitterness is a common destructive thing. Remember what turns bitterness sweet. It's the cross and the forgiveness of Christ. And remember the sovereignty of God, who knows full well all the good things that he has planned for you, and even those things which don't seem at a particular point particularly good. Remember the words of the book of Hebrews: "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Lord God, thank you for this text that shows us your work in redemptive history. You're moving about. You're calling out a Jew and Gentile and Samaritan and filling them as you have with us, your Spirit. And Lord, you're also pointing out this very common sin that the apostle put his finger on in the life of this man, Simon Magnus. Lord, we pray that we would be wise to avoid it. Thank you for the cross of Christ and for your sovereign grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.